Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Great to be able to be with you. Thanks for help, Joji. Very much appreciated. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Daniel. And Daniel's been on my mind a lot lately because we've been talking about Daniel at the evangelistic program. And we're going to begin our subject this morning in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now we've noticed something here, possibly several times before, but I want us to consider it again and then dig into it a little bit more deeply, that in these two verses we are introduced to two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, and at the same time we are introduced to two cities. What two cities do we have involved in the first two verses? Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, what does that immediately tell you that the book of Daniel is going to be all about when we are introduced to the two cities of Babylon and Jerusalem, or the two nations even of Israel and Babylon? What do we know that the book of Daniel is going to be all about now? Good versus evil, the conflict between good and evil, the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Isn't that so? So what we're going to do this morning is to actually look into these two cities. What was their origin? Where did they come from? What was their purpose? Why were they founded? And why are they used in the Bible in such a symbolic way? And then what lessons can we learn from each of these two cities? And so, of course, to begin with, we need to go back to the very beginning, and we find the origin of the cities of Babylon and Jerusalem just three chapters apart, right back in the book of Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis. And, well, let's begin in, chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and let's consider a few things in relationship to Babylon and the founding of Babylon and the purposes behind it. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 we find the story. The Bible says, "And Cush gave birth to Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calnar in the land of Shinar. Out of that he went forth and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah." The same is a great city. The very first mention of Babylon or Babel is in relationship to Nimrod, the first great rebel against God. Are you complaining about all the things in my pockets? Okay, is that better now? She worries about how I look, you see. So it's good to have a wife who cares for me, isn't it? Amen. All right, so we've got this the origin of Babylon originates with Nimrod, the first great rebel against God. And I want you to notice some things in relationship to the very beginning of Babylon. When Babylon is first mentioned, it is the headquarters of an empire, isn't that so? It is the headquarters of the very first empire, and this was an empire that was built on the concept of globalism. Now, of course, the Mesopotamian Valley, where Babylon was founded, is what many consider to be the cradle or the beginning of civilization. This is where the first great kingdoms and empires came from. And Nimrod, as he established this was during the lifetime of Noah and his sons. It was just after the flood. So we have the pre-flood history of the world, then we come down to the flood, and the very first empire that is built after the flood is the empire of Nimrod. And so immediately we are drawn to a couple of key elements in the establishment of Babylon. First of all, we find that it was the first globalist empire that the world had ever seen, and it was followed by many more. Now, that doesn't mean they ruled over the entire globe. That means that these were the principles on which the empire was built. The concept was to rule over the whole world. Now, Nimrod came along, and in establishing his empire according to history, he was the first one to actually formulate the concept of the military arts and having a standing army and going out and conquering other nations. We're told from history that one of the tactics that he used, he's called here a mighty hunter, one of the tactics that he used was capturing wild animals, beasts of prey, and actually using them in attacking other nations. So that would be rather dramatic and frightening if you were suddenly attacked by large and wild beasts of prey. And so we find that Babylon begins with this somewhat violent upbringing for global control and global conquest. If we take the story a little bit further, if we move down to chapter 11, the Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now this is talking about, this is going back and looking once again at the establishment of Babylon and how it took place. "They found this plain and they lived there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar." Slime is another word that is translated as pitch. Now, here's an interesting side point. Do you know how oil was discovered in Iraq? Now, oil and the first great oil wells and the first great oil barons originated in the United States. They began drilling for oil in the United States and they discovered the uses of oil. And, of course, oil has completely revolutionized our world. Oil has created the Industrial Revolution that we see today. Everything that we use pretty much today is based on oil. Remove oil, you have no transport, you have no industry, you have no plastics, you have no computer, you have no information technology. Every time you eat a plate of food, on average, it takes 8 times the weight of the food on your plate in oil to get that food there. Our world is entirely reliant on oil today. We have forgotten how to live without it. It is hard to imagine that 200 years ago, we were living without oil. Now, of course, oil, when it was discovered in the United States, they began to drill for it, they found many uses for it, and of course, it creates the Industrial Revolution, and the demand for oil spreads and grows. Now, the oil men in the United States were Christians. America is a Christian nation. And they're reading their Bibles, and they read this right here in verse 3 where it says, "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime or pitch they had for mortar. Slime, pitch, asphalt is another name for pitch. And so the American oil barons, they're reading their Bibles, they read this right here and they say, "Now wait a minute. If they have asphalt, then that's a product of oil. Let's go to Iraq and drill some holes and let's see if we can find some oil." And of course, that's exactly what they did. They went to Iraq, they drilled some holes, they found the greatest oil supplies anywhere on the face of the planet, pretty much, that is still producing enormous amounts of our world's oil. That's just a little side point. Continuing on. But it's interesting how that you can take some scientific knowledge that was written down thousands of years ago. You go there and all of the evidence is right there. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make a name lest we are scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So the next thing that they do is they begin to build this city. Along with this city, they begin to build a great tower. Now, what is the purpose of this tower that they're building? What does it say here? Sorry? Oh, okay, I'm coming to that bit. Yeah. Okay, they want to build a tower that would reach under heaven, yes? They want to make a name for themselves to stop them from what? being scattered abroad. They wanted to build an empire, and they wanted this particular tower to be the center point of their empire, the unifying part of their empire. So this globalist mindset, let's build the biggest tower, the greatest tower. Let's make this the central point. Let's make this our center of worship. Now, were they worshiping God? No. If you go to Babylon today, you will not find the Tower of Babel. Is not there. You wonder, well, what happened to the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel was the greatest ziggurat this world has ever seen. And there are some astounding ziggurats in our world. The great ziggurat of Ur, for instance, if you go there, it's just a massive structure. And yet, the Tower of Babel is not there. The only reason that we know where it was and how big it was is because the foundations remain. You might ask, well, what happened to the Tower of Babel? Well, it stood for many years. It was, of course, a centerpiece of the Babylonian kings down through history. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, repaired it, rebuilt it, restored it to its former glory and more. After Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. And over time, the city of Babylon began to disintegrate and fall apart and fall to pieces until Alexander the Great came along. And in his day, the Tower of Babel had really deteriorated significantly. He says, okay, let's rebuild the Tower of Babel. So they took all the Tower of Babel apart, pulled all the bricks apart, kept the ones that were good and useful to start over again with. They took it back to its foundations, and then Alexander the Great died. And so thus, there's nothing left of it. It's been completely dismantled. Unlike some of the other great towers. Okay, so they're going to build this great tower, and it's going to form this center point of globalism around which they're going to build their great empire. Now, David, and I think a couple of other of you mentioned here, that they're going to build this tower, that it was going to reach to where? To heaven. So that they could escape from what? A flood. Why would they be thinking that they needed to escape from a flood? Okay, they were being sinful, yes? Yeah, but this was after the flood. After the one that had been prophesied, yeah, good, okay. Sorry? That's right, they thought it might happen again. Now, did they have any evidence that there would not be a flood? Do we have evidence that that there will not be another flood on the entire world? Yeah, what evidence is that? Every time we see a rainbow in the sky, there is evidence of God's promise, His covenant, that He won't bring a flood on this world again. Yeah, floods, but not a flood. The interesting thing I find in relationship to this particular passage is that, of course, they're building in a valley. Ellen White describes the world before the time of the flood as not having the great mountain ranges that it has today. Talks about how the surface of the earth was broken up at the time of the flood, forming the great ranges such as the Himalayas, the Andes, even here in Australia we have the Great Dividing Range, the Rockies in America. Everywhere you go find these massive mountains that were created during the time of the flood. But if you don't have those massive mountain ranges, the flood doesn't have to be 30,000 feet deep, does it? Not at all. And so they've looked around and said, well, we don't have any mountains here that we can run to. Let's build us a tower so that if another flood does come, then we can climb our tower. Now, why would they need a tower to climb up if another flood came? Harley's already answered that question. Because they were in rebellion against God. They knew that they were in rebellion against God. They were openly in rebellion against God. And so they said, okay, let's rebel against God, build ourselves a tower, and then let's see what God can do. So how were they trying to save themselves? Their own works. Babylon was founded on the concept of you can save yourself, you can do it yourself, you are the solution. It's right here. You see, the very foundations of Babylon were the exact opposite of Christianity. Christianity says, no, you are not the solution, you are the problem. Jesus is the solution, and as you die to self and as Jesus lives in you, then you find the solution. Always reminds me of the story that Jungle Doctor used to tell us. Anybody here ever read Jungle Doctor stories? Apart from my kids, you are all missing out. Grant, you never had Jungle Doctor stories? You did? Well done. I knew there had to be somebody else here. Okay, if you're ever in a second-hand bookshop and you see Jungle Doctor stories by Paul White, buy them. They're written for kids, but they are the best. But he tells the story of one of his native teachers there in Africa who used to use the illustration of the two monkeys who fell into the quicksand. And these two monkeys, they fall into the quicksand, and one monkey says to the other monkey, "Oh, I know how to get out of quicksand. All you have to do is pull on your whiskers, pull really, 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 really hard, and you'll pull yourself out." And so he started to pull on his whiskers. The other monkey looked up, saw a branch that was leaning down, reached up, grabbed the branch, and pulled himself out. Now, which monkey got out? The one that had outside help. There's another version of the story where Nahembo the elephant and Twigger the giraffe turn up and lean out across and pull the one monkey out. But be that as it may, the concept of salvation by works is the concept of pulling yourself out by your own whiskers. Or your bootstraps, as we might say today. And this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to reach heaven by building a tower. They were trying to escape the flood by building a tower. They wanted to live a life of sin and rebellion against God openly, knowing that God had existed, because those who had just come through the experience of the flood were still alive and were still there, and they were surrounded with it. And it wasn't in a time of this world's history when anyone could say, "Oh, you know, there wasn't any such thing as a flood." Because it was right there. They weren't in a time of this world's history where anyone could say, "Oh, God doesn't really exist." Because they'd just seen the evidence of it in the flood and in the salvation of Noah and his family. Okay, in verse 5, the Bible says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." And so today we have many words in English that come from the Babylonian word Babel. We have the word Babel, which means to Babylon. And that's from the word Babylon, right? We have the word baby. Why do we have the word baby from the word Babel? Because babies can't talk. They babble, don't they? You see? Many things that come down from very, very ancient origins. And so the Lord comes down. He doesn't need to bring another flood, does he? He does something that I imagine would be most unexpected. He confounds their language. Now, when I look around our little church here this morning, I see lots and lots of different languages just here. I see Spanish, I see French. Carolyn, you don't... Do you speak... Yeah, I see New Zealander, yeah. Georgie, you speak anything apart from English? Yep. Hindi? What else have we got? We got any Chinese languages? Yep. Yeah, we've got some Chinese language, we've got Spanish, more Spanish, we've got Fijian. Yeah, okay, so we've got a bunch of different languages here. So we have great evidence of what God did right here. And of course, in confounding the languages and scattering the nations upon the face of the earth, we have the origin of the races of our world. For some unknown reason, this seems to be a great puzzle to many people, and they seem to think it's some great objection against Christianity that there are so many different races in our world today. And so people come to me at day times and they say, "Well, if you're a Christian, how do you explain all the different races in the world?" And I say, "Well, if you're an evolutionist, how do you explain them all? Did we evolve from different breeds of monkeys? You know? Genetically, we all come from common ancestry. And you can take that pretty much any different direction you go. For instance, any geneticist will tell you that all dogs come from one pair of wolf-like creatures, according to genetics. Now, is there variation amongst dogs? If I was to have two wolf-like dogs right here, and then to put two chihuahuas beside them, would there be a variation? You see a tremendous amount of variation between dogs, breeds of dogs. You see much less variation between breeds of human beings. So how do you create a new breed of dogs? Let's say that you are a dog breeder and you want to have a breed that is new and you want to name it after yourself because you think that would be really cool. And so how are you going to create that new breed of dogs? Well, it's very simple. You get the genetic breeds that you particularly want. You bring them together so that they mate with each other. Their puppies are then your new breed, right? And so long as they only breed within that gene pool, over time, the characteristics of those two that you started with are going to be concentrated within that gene pool, aren't they? And over time, you're going to end up with an entirely new breed of dog. So all you have to do to create a new race is to have people breeding within a selective gene pool and you have a new race because it concentrates the different characteristics. And so thus we have many different races in our world today. Praise the Lord for that. Wouldn't our world be boring if everyone looked the same? All right. And, of course, by confusing their language, if you can't communicate with somebody, then, obviously people are going to associate and breed together with those people that they can communicate with. The Bible says that they were scattered throughout the world from here. And it's interesting that if you take some of the very old civilizations that have been around for a very, very long time, none of them date back past this point. Many of them date back to close to this point. For instance, the Chinese date their periods all the way back to within, I think it's like 50 to 100 years or something or other of this particular time period right here when God scattered the world. The other interesting thing, of course, is then something that we're looking at through symbolism at the prophecy seminar is that the religion of Nimrod from here spread around the world. As the people scattered abroad, they carried the religion with them, and so you find the same symbols, the same religious concepts being spread right around the globe from this particular central point, this origin. Okay, so there's a number of different things that we can learn about Babylon right here. The first and foremost is that it was about global control and global conquest. The second, that it was a city that originated as a city based on the concept of salvation by works. You can do it. The third is that it is an origin of confusion. It is known as a place from which confusion originates. Let's look at a couple more things in relationship to Babylon before we compare it with Jerusalem. Let's go over to Revelation now. Revelation dedicates an entire chapter to the subject of Babylon. And of course, this is bringing us now down to the end of time and we are dealing with symbolic Babylon. Concept of globalism, the concept of conquest, the concept of salvation by works, the concept of humanism, the concept of us as humans solving all of the world's problems ourselves. Do we find that in our world today? Do we? Yeah, absolutely. That's pretty much what drives our world today. Revelation chapter 18 is all about symbolic Babylon at the end of the world. In other words, it really describes our world outside of God. And we could be more specific if we went through the prophecy, particularly chapter 16. We'll see how we go for time. Anyway, let's go down to, let's start in verse 4. The Bible says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. So the first thing that we find in relation to symbolic Babylon at the end of time is that many of God's people are where?
They are in Babylon. Where were God's people in the time of Daniel? They were in Babylon. And at the end of Daniel's life, what were God's people called to do? They were called to come out of Babylon because Babylon was going to be destroyed. How many of God's people came out? Who knows? That'll test you out. I can't even remember the exact figure myself. But the Bible describes it as a small remnant. And it was more than a few hundred, it was a few thousand, but it was a small remnant compared to how many were taken there in the first place. How does the Bible describe God's people at the end of time? Revelation 12 and verse 17. Here are the remnant. Yeah, a small remnant. Same concept all the way through. All right. So here we have Babylon. We have God's people in Babylon. They're called to come out so they don't suffer of her plagues. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. In verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. First of all, let's stop there for a moment. Let's ask ourselves the question. When the Bible speaks about the kings of the earth, who's it referring to? End of time. Kings. We don't... Sorry? Nations more specific than that. Sorry? Yeah, the leaders. The political leaders of the world. You see, what was ancient Babylon all about? Global conquest. Isn't that so? What do we see taking place in our world today? We see global conquest taking place in our world today. And one of the motivations for global conquest in our world today is power. Political power. People want to rule the world. They want to rule the whole globe. The Bible describes it one of the signs that Jesus is coming back soon. And so we find here the first group in Babylon at the end of time are the kings or the political leaders of the world who are distraught by the fall of Babylon. But there's another group as the Bible continues on. They stand afar off in verse 10. For fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour as your judgment come, they put all this work, all this effort, generations of dust, generations of planning and bringing those plans into execution, and now it's all come crumbling down just like that. It continues on in verse 11. And who does it mention in verse 11? And the who? And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. Let's consider globalism in our world today. Is there the possibility of something like that happening? Oh yeah, it's already been talked about. And the simple reality is it wouldn't take a lot to bring the whole financial system that runs our world crumbling down, would it? We can see the evidence right there. The Bible says that at the end of time, that's exactly what will happen. The financial system of our world will crumble and be destroyed and gone. And so here we find another key aspect of Babylon that sheds some light back the other direction on ancient Babylon. Not only was Babylon built as a city for wealth, sorry, a city for global conquest, but also for wealth and trade and greed. We come down to the end of time. Globalism. One of the motivations for the globalization of our world today is power. Second motivation for the globalization of our world today is wealth. And those who are the driving force behind globalism are after wealth, they're after power, and they're after worship. Let's go back to ancient Babylon. What happened in ancient Babylon? They pull this empire together. Nimrod pulls it together because he wants to be powerful. So he builds the first armies. He goes on the first conquest. Here they build this city to form a center point of trade and commerce. So they're going to gather the wealth of the world. So now they're going to have the power of the world and the wealth of the world. They're going to combine it all together. Let me ask you a question. What happens once you've got all the wealth and all the power? Yeah? Are human beings ever satisfied? No? Psychologists call it the crisis of getting it all. And it brings people unstuck every time. And so how does it bring them unstuck? Well, if we look at Nimrod, Nimrod said, okay, I have all the power and I have all the wealth. I need to get something else. There's only one thing left to go for, and that is worship. And so he proclaimed himself a god. And thus we have the origin of emperor worship that has come down through the centuries, down even to our day. Fascinating stuff. Okay, so we find that Babylon was a center of power, of wealth, and of false worship. One more thing that we're going to look at in relationship to Babylon. Revelation chapter 18. Let's turn over here. Oh, it's great to read down through the whole thing there, all the different things that they traded in. In verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city of Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and the musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in you, and the craftsmen of whatsoever craft he be shall be found not found in you any more. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of the candle shall shine no more in you. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall heard no more in you. All at all in you. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Let's stop and consider this for a moment. And I want you to think of the picture that we have right here. The Bible says, just before Jesus comes back, that men will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just like it was in the time of Noah up until the day that God entered into the ark and they were all swept away. Now, is there anything wrong with eating? You're gone very quiet. I'm starting to get worried about you guys. Is there anything wrong with eating? No, it's a good thing. Is there anything wrong with getting married? No, getting married is a good thing. I've been married for nearly 17 years and I can highly recommend it. Yeah. that distracted me. What was I talking about? Okay, so all of these things are good things, but I want you to notice that in Babylon, where the emphasis has gone, the emphasis in Babylon is now on the things of this world, not on the things of God. They've become distracted. There's music, there's food, there's dancing, there's entertainment, there's all of the things of this world. There's even drugs. Did you notice that right there? The Bible says, for by your sorceries, the whole world was deceived. You know what the word sorceries is in Greek? That it was translated from? Pharmakia. Drugs. Think about that. Who doesn't use drugs today? Yes. Okay, we have some people who don't use drugs. But basically, you can go out on the street and any person walking past on the street uses drugs. You know, alcohol, nicotine, caffeine. You put those three in there. Hey, that's the planet, right? All right, so let's continue on now. We've looked at the city of Babylon. Now let's go back to Genesis and let's begin the second story. The story of a city in contrast to the city of Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is first mentioned just three chapters from the city of Babylon. Anybody want to share with me whereabouts and in relationship to what event the city of Jerusalem is first mentioned in the Bible? And who was the first king? Sorry? Yes, in the Old Testament. No, he wasn't the first king of Jerusalem. Sorry? No, David wasn't the first king of Jerusalem. You're going to have to go way back further than that. Sorry? Melchizedek, thank you. Genesis chapter 14, a couple of pages over, from the story of Babylon, we find the first mention of the city of Jerusalem. And let's look at the stark contrast that we find as we come down through this particular study right here. Here you have a situation where Lot, Abraham's nephew, has gone down and ended up living in the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom, along with the other cities of the valley, have been attacked, they have been destroyed, and the inhabitants have been taken captives as slaves,
and they've been carried away. And so Abraham mounts a rescue operation, and all he has is just the men of his own house. There's like 120 of them, a small military band. And they go chasing after the four kings who had destroyed the five kings of the valleys. They overtake them at night. They're all partying. They're all drunk. He's able to attack, overcome them, and rescue the inhabitants of the cities of the valleys. And as he's returning, and he's heading back down through Palestine to where he'd been living, he passes by a certain city, and as he passes by that city, he stops to do something. Let's read the story here in Genesis chapter 14. Beginning in verse 17, the Bible says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in, at the valley of Shavar, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of who? Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, the city of Salem was later conquered and ruled over by the Jebusites, and later became known as Jerusalem. So here you find the very first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. Now, who is the king of Salem? Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek? Priest of the Most High God. Let's consider some things for a moment in relationship to who Melchizedek was. And by the way, what does Salem mean? Or Shalom? Yeah, peace. A city of peace. So Babel or Babylon is known as a city of confusion. Salem or Jerusalem is known as a city of peace. So Melchizedek has no doubt gone to this particular place and either moved there or maybe even established it himself as a city of peace, a refuge of peace in the world. We need to remember that this was a time not long after the flood. And while the knowledge of God had not entirely disappeared, it was not limited to just Abraham and his household. The worship of God was in many places in the world. Later on, as it dwindled and disappeared, it became more and more restricted to just Abraham and his descendants. But we have many instances of people who, for instance, like Balaam, who had no connection with the descendants of Abraham, who was still a prophet of God, a worshipper of God, not connected to Abraham. However, Abraham comes there, in verse 19, and he blesses, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then it goes on and it says, "And he," that's Abraham, "gave him," that's Melchizedek, "tithes of all." Now, why would Abraham pay tithe or return tithe to Melchizedek? What does this tell us about Melchizedek and who he was and his position in the world at this particular time? Who is it that you return tithes to? To God. For the use of who? The priests. That's right. Study it through from the Old Testament. Now, who was the priest in Abraham's family? Levi, the descendants of Levi became the priests around about 500-600 years later. Let's go back to Abraham's day when this actually takes place. Who's the priest in Abraham's family? Abraham's the priest. By what right is Abraham the priest? Okay, by the firstborn. Two different kind of priests you'll find spoken of in the Bible. Initially, you had the priesthood of the firstborn. Adam was the priest of the human race until he died. The priesthood of the firstborn continued all the way down through until the time of the golden calf, when the priesthood was then transferred to the Levites, the children of Levi. And so Abraham, being the firstborn in his house, would have been the priest of his house. But when Abraham comes to Melchizedek, he returns tithes to Melchizedek. So what does that tell us about Melchizedek's rank in the concept of his priesthood? Greater than Abraham. All right, so how do you be greater than Abraham? You are a firstborn that is higher and greater than Abraham. Now, we don't know who Melchizedek was. The Bible doesn't give us an exact description of who Melchizedek was, but we do know that Melchizedek, whoever he was, established a city of peace. It was a center of the worship of God. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was a greater priest than Abraham. Now, here's something to think about. Who was the oldest firstborn and by rights the high priest in Abraham's day? No, Methuselah died before the flood. Be heading in the right direction. Because in Abraham's day, there was still somebody alive who was born before the flood. Yeah, Shem. Shem was still alive. Shem was still alive all the way down until Isaac. Even Jacob, I think, maybe. I can't remember now. But thereabouts. Maybe. They're the same people. Shem was the one who, according to history, killed Nimrod because of his wickedness, cut his body into 12 parts and spread it throughout the world as a warning to the whole world about Nimrod's wickedness. We don't know the answer, but anyway, we do know that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and it's interesting how he is described in Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, let's not get too distracted under Melchizedek, else I'm going to be here all afternoon. I do need to... Sorry? Yeah, no beginning, no end of days, etc., 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 which would be a good description. Sorry? No, he's not Christ himself. Because if you read the Hebrews chapter 7, and here's some homework before you go home, read Hebrews chapter 7, he's actually held up in contrast to Jesus Christ as a type of Jesus Christ. And so, indeed... and so in that respect, he's used as a symbol. So how do you find somebody? Okay, now I'm going to get distracted onto Melchizedek. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 7. The Bible says here in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," or Jerusalem, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." So here... Paul uses Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ. So he's not Jesus Christ himself, he is like Jesus Christ. So how are you going to say that somebody then has no beginning of days, no end of years? And why would you say that about somebody? Let me share with you some thoughts. First of all, you would say that to make a symbol of Jesus Christ, but how do you even get that kind of a concept? The firstborn in the days of Abraham, and by right, the high priest of the entire world was Shem. Now, in the days of Abraham, many, many people had been born, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years had gone by. And so, to put it in a little bit of context, let's say that in our day, right now, we had a pastor who was the highest ranking pastor in the world who had been born
before the Great Reformation of the 16th century, back in the 1400s. And that the world, after he would been born, had been entirely destroyed, no longer existed. We had no idea, none of us have any idea what it looked like. And we really don't know the origins of the kind of place that this guy originated from. Then we find that he just keeps living and living and living and living and living. It would be like he had no beginning. This guy has no beginning. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know when he's ever going to die. That's why I believe that the Bible uses that kind of language in describing Melchizedek, because as you rightly point out, the only human being who has literally had no beginning and no end of days is Jesus Christ. But the contrast here, there's a contrast between Jesus and Melchizedek. So there's a slight distraction onto Melchizedek. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's find out, what can we find out about Jerusalem? Well, we find out by beginning it was a center of worship. It was a city of peace. That was how and where it was established. Let's go, while we're in Hebrews, let's turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 22, where the Bible says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And so here, the Bible points out that Jerusalem is not only seen as being a place of peace and a place of true worship, but who is it that is the real ruler of Jerusalem? God is the ruler of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about God's church. Angels are a part of it. We are a part of Jerusalem right now. In fact, if we look at symbolic Jerusalem by going down to the book of Revelation, we could spend a lot of time looking at Jerusalem. But some of the really key things are found just a couple of pages over in Revelation. It's interesting how these two cities begin three chapters apart and they end three chapters apart. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. The Bible says this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Let me ask you a question. What does it mean when the Bible says that the tabernacle of God is with men? What does that tabernacle word, what kind of a concept does that carry? Sorry? Temple, yes. What else? Here's something you'll find when you read through the Bible. Sometimes the Bible will talk about somebody tabernacling, so to speak, with somebody else. In other words, living with them. When the Bible says that the tabernacle of God is with men, this is not a reference to the temple. Do you know how I know that? In the New Jerusalem, there is none. Go down a few more verses. Verse 22, speaking about the New Jerusalem, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Alright, so we know that when the Bible says the tabernacle of God is with men, that reference is not a reference to the heavenly temple. That reference is in the context of God living with men. And it continues on, and it places it all in that context. When I first gave my heart to the Lord, this is one of my favorite verses of the entire Bible. "The tabernacle of God is with men. He will live with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Isn't that good news? The whole concept of New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem, is that Jerusalem is a place where God lives with his people. It was established as a city of peace.
It was established by the high priest, by Melchizedek, as a place where God lives with his people. It was a place where God built the temple, Mount Zion. Why would he build the temple? Let them make me a sanctuary so that I may live amongst them. Jerusalem is all about God living with us. And so we have these two cities in the Bible. Opposites from each other, teaching opposite lessons. One is about global conquest. One is about wealth and greed and power and self and humanism, and we are the solution. The other is about God being the solution, us being the friend of God, God living with us, us living with God, being a city of peace, a city of harmony, a city of life. Ancient Babylon was established by death. Let's read about the New Jerusalem. In chapter 22, in verse 1, the Bible says, "He showed me a pure river of water of what? Life. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river." Notice how the river of life is described as a street. Ever wanted to walk on a river? Wouldn't that be exciting? On either side of it was a tree that bare the tree of life, which bare 12 kinds of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This whole passage, all the way down through, you have this one concept coming through, and that is life. You have the river of life, you have the tree of life, you have the healing of the nations. It's all about life. Ancient Babylon was all about death. They are in contrast with each other. Let's go back a few more verses. Let's consider ancient Babylon once again. In ancient Babylon, you have this concept. Why did they build the city? They built the city for one reason alone. And that was so that they could live an evil life and still live. Had their own tower. They could survive anything that God could throw at them. They could live however they wanted and still live here on this earth. What about Jerusalem? Let's go back a few verses. We read verse 22, that there's no temple therein, doesn't need one. The city had no need of the sun, nor of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of those which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. For there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatever works abomination or makes a lie, but those which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The ancient city of Babylon was built as a center, it was purposely built as a center of rebellion against God and a center of evil. And Jerusalem is the exact opposite. It is a center of purity, holiness, and righteousness. That's why it's called a city of peace. Because only God can bring purity, holiness, and righteousness to our world. Let's go down a few more verses. We notice that ancient Babylon was the origin of false worship. Once you've got all the money and all the power, there's only one thing left to go for, and that is worship. But what is worship at its highest point? We've talked about this many times. What is the highest form of worship is what? Obedience. Jerusalem is also a center of worship. Notice with me, Revelation 22 and verse 14, the Bible said, "Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Both cities are about worship. Both cities are about obedience, but two different kinds of worship and two different kinds of obedience. One is worship on God. One is worship to the creator of the universe. The other is the worship of the universe that has been created. Stark contrast between the two.
once again. And so as we contrast these two cities, we see the contrasting elements that we have in our world today. Look around our world, the great controversy is waging around us. There are those who live in the city of Babylon. The solution is in themselves. As they find the solution in themselves, the only way that you can solve things for yourself is by gaining power and wealth and money and living for entertainment and the pleasing of yourself. The lives of those are well documented as lives that involve hardship and strife and mental confusion and stress and pain and death. And then you have those who give themselves. Those who say, no, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Now, there's lots of ways of messing up your life, and we're surrounded by people who have messed up their lives, isn't that so? You do not mess up your life by giving your life to Jesus Christ and surrendering all to Him. You don't miss out on anything by giving up the world and surrendering to Jesus Christ. Jesus will turn your life around. He makes you into a new person. He is the one who knows how to give you life. That's why He calls Jerusalem the city of peace. He wants to bring peace into the turmoil of your life and make you into a new person. And as Jesus finishes speaking about the city of Jerusalem, and as He has finished describing it as a city of peace, a city of life, a city of righteousness, a city of the worship of God, He says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus presents to us in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation two cities in contrast with each other. His city is the city of peace and invites us to come to the city of peace. Do you want to be a part of the city of peace? Amen. Praise God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the promise of your return. We look forward to that day when we will all get to heaven in the New Jerusalem, that city of peace where you will be our God, that we will be your servants, your children, that we will worship you face to face. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.